Studying the second part, so you watch closely as we talk about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, such spiritual truths could never come about without doing what the Apostle Paul did himself. And that is, before he made known the riches of these truths, he prayed and asked that you would open their eyes to their understanding. And so, Father, we each turn to you now and ask, as we listen to the preaching of the Word and as we look and study together the Word, may our hearts and our minds and our understanding be enlightened, that we might know these precious truths and rejoice in the things that you're accomplishing in our life as well as in the whole universe. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. What did you catch the threefold prayer? As you went through there, could you number them if I asked you to do so? Well, we've already studied the first, and the one single prayer is that the eyes of your understanding, in verse 18, be enlightened, that ye might know, and then it begins the threefold things. First, what is the hope of his calling? The second is, and the one we'll study today in verse 18, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then as we'll proceed, not next week, but 2 weeks from today, in verse 19, to understand the third part, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. When we talk about this last week, we talked about the hope. And you know, there's something that's very interesting in Ephesians concerning what Paul is doing here when he prays. His threefold prayer starts with our hope, then talks about the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, and then the exceeding greatness of his power, it's working us, in us who believe. But Paul prays that you might know those three things, and you know, that's something unusual about that if you think about it, that in all the other Bible, when you talk about you and I and God's ministry to us, we look at it this way, we look back to the time and realize that at the cross was the payment of our sin, and there came a day in our life in the past in which we realized that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he died for us and paid for our sins. Then we realized back then is when God saved us from the penalty of sin, when we trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we realized that God is working in us right now to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is presently saving us today, not just saving us for the future, but working in us, saving us from the power of sin, ruling and reigning in our life. But then someday he's going to come and take us home to glory, and he's going to save us from the presence of sin. We're going to be taken off this earth. That's our blessed hope. Now when we think of that, we think of the past, we think of the present, we think of the future, and the future, the ultimate goal for us is that blessed hope, and we're taken away. So you realize when you read about Paul's epistles, that blessed hope seems to be the end of it all. But when you come to the book of Ephesians, that's the beginning of it all. You realize that? In his prayer, he's got a threefold prayer, and where does the first prayer part start? It starts with the blessed hope. Then it goes beyond that. And as I started thinking about that, it's part of what we said from the very beginning about the book of Ephesians. It's not a book that's written to babes in Christ. It's written to those who are already established in the gospel and now are going into advanced truth built upon the foundation of what Jesus Christ has done through the cross, what he has done for us to save us ultimately and eternally. Now when you come to the book of Ephesians, it's the eternal mind of God. This book begins with what God was determining before the foundation of the world, And when we get to chapter 3, we realize it's God's eternal purpose out here. So when you come to the book of Ephesians, you're coming into the mind of God. This is tremendous truth. This is God just opening up His thoughts to us and showing us what He thought in eternity past for His accomplishment in eternity future. It's high. It's lofty. And so I say that to you because what we're going to study today can be very confusing, but don't have to be, because God has revealed it to us in a way that we can understand some things. But I want you to realize Ephesians is like that. I would liken the book of Ephesians this way, that if 1st and 2nd, now I'm going to depend on you to understand some things here, if 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, now that's the book of the Bible that explains to us all the timing and the how that event of our blessed hope, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and going into heaven, that is explained to us in great detail in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So in a sense, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is for the body of Christ what the book of Revelation is for the nation of Israel and those who are left on the earth. The book of Revelation is their prophetic event, what God is in great detail going to do in the future for them and bringing about their salvation and their kingdom. But 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is our prophecy. It's what God has promised us, what He's going to do with us. So if 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is to us what the book of Revelation is to the nation of Israel concerning her promises, then the book of Ephesians is to us what Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22 is for the kingdom saints. Now, I don't know if you know what's in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. Revelation chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ. He's come back. That's not the end. He's come back, and then chapter 20 is a thousand-year reign. Chapter 21 is in eternity, a new heaven, new earth, and what God's going to do in eternity future. Well, when you come to the book of Ephesians, this is what God's going to do with us in eternity future. And I want you to know that because Paul begins, his first part of his prayer is that you might know what is the hope of his calling. But then it says in verse 18, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And now here's where your mind needs to stop and think. We've studied the book of Ephesians up to this point, and we've come to, when we were over there in chapter 1, verse 11, we were listing out the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And the seventh spiritual blessing, as we numbered them that day, that we came to in verse 11 is this, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance. And we began to understand from that God has included us in His kingdom. We have the inheritance of eternal life. We have the inheritance that we are heirs in the kingdom of God. We are translated into the kingdom, as the Bible says, of His dear Son. That is where we're going to have eternal life. But unlike the nation of Israel, we've started to understand that the word inheritance in your Bible, almost every time you read it, not every time, but almost every time, 98% of the time, it talks about a place. You know, and I said to you back then, what good is it to know you have an inheritance unless you know what it is? Abraham knew what his inheritance was. He knew the boundaries and the territory, and when it was divided up to the nation of Israel, they know where their inheritance is. Where's our inheritance? Well, as you go through the book of Ephesians, it's heavenly places, heavenly places, heavenly places. And you begin to realize that, yes, we have an inheritance, and it's not only life, and it's in the kingdom of God, but it's in the heavenly places. And that's what our inheritance is. But now, that's verse 11. Paul's prayer in verse 18 isn't your inheritance. Do you realize that? Look what verse 18 is saying. It says, the last part of it, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? God has an inheritance. And what Paul is praying here is that you quit thinking about yourself, and I've already told you what God's given you, but now I want you to understand something beyond that, that God's got an investment in you. God's got an inheritance in you. And God's going to inherit something, and it starts with the hope of His calling, and then the next thing you're going to understand is what God is going to inherit through His saints. And this is really an enlightening thought. To me, it's an amazing thought. How could God inherit anything? He owns everything. He created everything. How could He be left? How could He have an inheritance? But He has an inheritance in His saints. that when he created you and he had a heavenly purpose and an eternal purpose for you, that in the future he's going to bring it all to its fullness, and then he's going to inherit what he wanted to create in the first place. What all of this, what is his means of bringing about what his ultimate purpose is. And what Paul is praying about here is that you get an eye of this from God's perspective of what he is going to accomplish in the future in the believers. And that's what Paul is praying about here. And so we want to do that today. And I thought to myself, well, how in the world are we going to talk about what God is going to inherit in the saints in the future? So in thinking about it, I'm going to try to explain it in just a threefold way. And they're really quite simple. I want you to come over with me to Colossians chapter 1, a verse that we've looked at when we talked about our inheritance. And I'm going to show you three things that God is going to inherit in eternity future in the saints. Because Paul's praying that we would know this, so let's study it and find out what it is. In the book of Hebrews, now you're there in Colossians, but I want you to understand, and I'll just give you some references. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, very clear that God says that his Son, Jesus Christ, inherits all things. He's heir of all things. And when you go through this passage in Colossians, and we've done this before, we understand when we read about all things in the Bible what it is that Jesus Christ is going to inherit. The all things in this passage is going to be heaven and earth and everything that's in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. When you come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says there that you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to this, we're joint heirs with Christ because God has made us sons of God. And joint heirs with Christ. So everything that God ever created, that in heaven and earth, and everything that's in them, Jesus Christ is the heir of all those things. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ become a joint heir with him. So that's the inheritance. But why? What is it that God is going to inherit by doing all of that? Well, you got it here in Colossians, so let's start in verse 12. And then look at the passage. I'm not trying to study all the details of this passage, but watch as we go along. It says in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. See, we're heirs. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who is, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have redemption, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, you have to stop here because a lot of times people want to argue doctrine over this, and Jehovah's Witnesses come along and they want to say, see, Jesus Christ isn't God, he's just the firstborn of every creature. Well, that's kind of ridiculous if you think about it. When was Jesus Christ born? 2,000 years ago? Wasn't Cain and Abel born before him? Yeah. How can you say this is the birth of Jesus Christ and he was the first one born? He was born, you know, at the what we call B.C. and A.D. It really would be like 4 or 5 B.C. There was thousands of people born before Jesus Christ was born into the world. This is not talking about the birth of Christ. Firstborn is speaking about out of everything that was born on this earth, Jesus Christ is first. He's not first in timing. He's first in preeminence. He's first because he's above it all. He's first for this reason. And when you say firstborn, we have that term we call the president's wife of the United States. We call her the first lady. But she's not the first lady in the United States. There's ladies that are older than her. But she's the lofty one. She's the preeminent one. She's the first in importance. So to speak, in our society. But here what it's saying that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. He comes before all creation. Why? Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Catch this, all things were created by him, but something else, for him. Why is he the preeminent above all that's born in creation? He's the creator. That's what the verse is saying. It's not saying he's less than God. He is the image of God, and he is the Creator. And now, and so everything that was that comes after that he had created, he is preeminent above it all because he made all things, and all things were not only just made by him, they were made for him. They're his. They belong to him. But that's not all it says. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only did he create it, and they're created for him, but he's the one that's holding it all together, and if he lets go, it's all going to fall apart. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. One of the things that God created is not only did he create the heavens and the earth, not only did he create principalities and powers on the earth and principalities and powers in the heavens, one of the other things that God has created in this age, he's created the church, the body of Christ. Why did he form the church, the body of Christ? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That word "that" in that verse tells you why God formed the body of Christ. It's so that his Son would be preeminent in all things. He was going to have the preeminence. He's the king of the universe through the nation of Israel, or the king of the earth through the nation of Israel. That's what the kingdom program with Israel is all about. But all the angels of God are not worshiping God nor his Son. But someday they will. And it's through the God brought about the church, the body of Christ, so that in all things, heaven as well as earth, Jesus Christ might be preeminent. So what we're expressing here is that the purpose for the body of Christ is God's purpose of making his Son preeminent. Verse 18 again says, he is the head of the body of the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So what I'm trying to express to you is that in the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints is the preeminence of his Son. That's what God's going to inherit. God is going to inherit an eternity future that his Son is going to be preeminent in heaven and earth. Not just in the earth, but in the heavens as well. And that's what God's investing in. That's what God is doing. That's what God's ultimately working for. It's not there yet, but God's not done. But when God's all done, Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent in this universe, in the heavens and in the earth. And that's what God is doing. And when you think about that, God is investing in the saints. I want you to look at another passage. Now, we're going to go to the Old Testament. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 45. We talk about God. We're saying this quite often, I guess, in Ephesians, and that is, we can talk all about what God has done for us. We talked a little bit last week about Jesus Christ coming into the world for God the Father's sake. I mean, naturally we benefit, but he came for God the Father. What we're learning to this week is that God is doing something. Yes, you have an inheritance, but God is doing something. You just happen to be a part of it, and you're blessed because you are a part of it. And it's not just happen. I don't mean coincidence or anything like that. But what I mean is, God is doing something, and he, in his creation, he's using his creation to be what something that he is planning to happen, something to be in the future. And those of us who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're a part of that for his glory, for his preeminence. And so we are part of God's investment of what he wants to accomplish in eternity future. And when I say that, here's a passage in which God is dealing with the nation of Israel concerning his investment, his purpose for them. And this passage seems to bring out real clearly how God is doing something for himself. Isaiah chapter 45, just a couple verses that before we hit another section of this chapter. But for instance, look at verse 9, and I think it's a verse that we ought to stop and contemplate at times. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, "Woe unto him that striveth, with his Maker." And I don't even have to read any more of that verse. Because, whoa, wait a minute. We got a creator God. We live in a universe that's trying to deny he even created it. And can you imagine to strive against God? Woe unto the man that strives with his creator. You better find your place. You're not God. You're not the master of the universe. You're not the master of your destiny. God is God. And you can know him because he desires for you to know him. But woe unto him that strives against the Maker. That's the warning there. Look down in verse 15. It says, Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, they shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. With everlasting salvation, ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now I want you to think about that. You know, the world might be in chaos now and might be in rebellion against God, but God says, look, I'm the one who created the earth, and I didn't create it vain. In other words, when you stop and think what God is saying here, I created the world, and yes, it's in rebellion, but I'm not done with it yet. It's not vain. I didn't work in vain. It didn't have no purpose and meaning to it. It's working toward. The ultimate purpose is going to happen. Israel is going to be saved in this earth. Israel is going to give God the glory in this earth. Israel is going to make Jesus Christ preeminent in this earth. God's just not done yet. Don't think that God had created the earth and he lost control and it went chaotic and he has no control in it. God is working his purpose, and that's the warning of this passage of Scripture. Look down in verse 22. It says, Look unto me, all ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return unto me, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come, and all that are increased against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, one of the things that you need to realize in here, the Lord's calling himself the Savior, and he's saying there's coming a day that those who are saved are going to say, I'm saved in the Lord. I'm saved in His righteousness. There's going to be acknowledgement that man could not save himself. Even in the nation of Israel, there's going to be an acknowledgement they needed the Lord. Did you recognize that verse, by the way, in verse 23? That says, I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. You recognize that verse? That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians, talking about Jesus Christ. That not only did Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, humble himself and become a man and become obedient unto death, that wasn't the end. It says, Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. But Paul goes and explains a little bit further of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and everyone shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of who? God the Father. You know what the investment that God has in this world, in His saints, is that Jesus Christ is someday going to be preeminent, not just in the earth, and that's what Isaiah is talking about, but Paul takes the same words and says, even the things in heaven. Why? Because that's why Jesus Christ is the head of the body. God has an investment in us, like He had an investment in the nation of Israel, is to make Jesus Christ preeminent throughout all eternity. He's everything. He is salvation, He is righteousness, He's strength, He's glory. No man will glory in anyone else but in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they'll recognize His preeminence. That's why salvation has to be by grace, through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Because if you could do anything to be saved, you are stealing Jesus Christ of His preeminence and His glory that He only deserves. We are an investment that God has for His eternal purpose, but it's only by God's grace that we have the opportunity to be that investment. We come along as sinners who are part of the rebellion against God, and it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God will say, I'll save you, and I'll use you for my eternal glory if you just trust in my Son. That's the only thing you can do to bring honor and glory to God. And that's why even in these passages, He's the Savior. And it's through faith that you come unto Him and receive His blessing. So you see here God's investment in the saints. You know, you have to stop and remember that if in eternity future, God's investment in us is to bring the preeminence of His Son, do you think God wants us to wait until eternity future to start making Jesus Christ preeminent in our life? You'd be foolish to think that. That's just ultimately what's going to be. But it ought to start the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're translated into the kingdom of God. What God is going to do with you in eternity future, you're on a training ground now to learn how to do already. And that is to glorify Him, to live for Him, to make Jesus Christ the preeminent. Realize what preeminent is? It's making Him supreme, making Him everything, the high and lofty one, to making Him majesty. And that doesn't, you don't wait for eternity. God wants to work those things in your life even now. But there's one more step about this, or one more thing that's a little bit more difficult perhaps to see, and that is if you come with me, well, this can be difficult. Did you hold your place in Ephesians? You were studying Ephesians, so you've got to hold your spot there. Look, Ephesians chapter 2. When we talk about the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, it's also not just the preeminence of His Son, but it's the habitation of God in His saints unto His glory. When you talk about, even now, God indwells us, but God is going to indwell us in all of eternity. I told you to save your place, and I didn't. Here's something I want you to contemplate. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 19, I'll start. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We're part of God's family, part of God's household. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together," what's that? "For a habitation of God through the Spirit." God has an investment in us. What is He going to invest? He's going to invest in a habitation in us in eternity future. I want you to think about something that once we were studying the book of Genesis become clear to me. It's a strange thought, but think about this. When God first created the world, He created the heaven and the earth. They're physical, aren't they? I mean, you lay there at night, you might not be able to see all what's on the planets, but you can see them as they look like stars shining, reflecting, and some of them are suns. And the heavens up there, they're physical. Then He created the earth, that's physical. And everything He created in it is physical, whether it be animals or dirt and crops and all the rest. It's physical. But what is God? God is a spirit. Now, that's strange for God, a spiritual being, to create a physical world. But then He created, the crown of His creation was man. He put man on this earth. And what is man? Man is a triune being. Man is one who has a spirit, soul, and a body. His soul is his individuality. It makes him distinct, individual unto himself. His spirit that was first given to him, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He received the Spirit of God in early creation. Not the Holy Spirit of God, but he had the breath of God. He was created in the image of God. But what was man? He was physical. And when God first created this physical universe, He created a human being and He put on this planet. And why was it? Well, as a triune being, by the Spirit, man could relate to God. And then through his body, could rule this world and have dominion over this world for the glory of God. God was going to inhabit this world through mankind. But sin messed it all up. Sin came and man died. And that spiritual connection between man and God was broken. Man followed Satan and has been turning this world upside down, giving dominion to the wrong person ever since. But God in His plan of salvation brings new life. And through the nation of Israel is going to bring restoration, and Jesus Christ will come back and rule this earth. And God is going to rule this earth through mankind. And so God's original purpose was to inhabit this earth through man. Now, I want you to see this. Come over to Exodus chapter 34, Numbers chapter 34. Now, God's got an inheritance in the saints. He's going to inherit, His Son is going to be preeminent in all the universe. But God is also going to inhabit the universe through the saints. And I want you to see that. The prayer that Jesus Christ had for the kingdom saints is that they might be one with God as Jesus Christ is one with God. That they might be one with us is how He said it in John chapter 17. The truth that you learn about the body of Christ is that when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and God is forming another group of believers called the body of Christ, the thing about us is that we're one with Jesus Christ and one with God the Father. Indwelt by His Holy Spirit, we're one with God. And through that, God is going to inhabit not just the earth through Israel, but the heavenly places through us. But I take you back to Israel because we can see the physical things easier. We come back here to Isaiah, and I just stop in 34, just to read the first two verses. I want you to see what this is about. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance." See, an inheritance is land here. "For an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, with all the coasts thereof." So the nation of Israel, Moses is telling them here, or God is telling Moses here, is that when you come into this land, this is your land. This is the land you're going to divide up. This is going to be your eternal inheritance. It's not, to Abraham, it was an everlasting possession. So they're going to have this land of Canaan. If you look over in chapter 35, in like verse 2, it says, "Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in." The Levites had to live in all the cities that of the land that Israel is inheriting. Now just look at chapter 35 and look at verse 34, because we don't need to realize see how they're dividing it all up, but this is the context. They're going into a physical land and they're going to divide the physical land up. But why has God given Israel physical land, a physical inheritance? Why is He doing that? Look at verse 34. "Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." That's why God gave Israel the land. God wouldn't dwell with the heathen, idolatrous system and people that were in that land, and God drove those people out of the land. He brought Israel, His people, and He says, "Dwell in the land, because when you dwell in the land, I'm going to dwell with you." That's how God was going to be in the land, through the nation of Israel. Look at this, and look at Deuteronomy. Come over one more book. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at this. God's a spirit. How is He going to inhabit land? He don't take up space. But He's going to dwell with His people and inhabit that land through His people. And when they inherit that land, guess who inherits that land? God inherits it, but how does He inherit it? Through the people. That's why He created them. That's why He put them there, so that they would be His inheritance in that land. Isaiah chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. We studied this already when we talked about inheritance, but watch this. "When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Why? Well, when the Gentiles got their inheritance, they have all the other land. Israel has the promised land. So God is going to rule the world through the nation of Israel. So He divided their land, the Gentile lands, up according to the number of the children of Israel. Look at verse 9. "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance." Now there's a verse in the Bible that tells you God has an inheritance in the nation of Israel. What is Paul praying about you and me? He's praying about you and me that we would know what God's inheritance in us is. Well, I have the high and lofty things are very hard to understand. Peter said that about Paul. He said, those things are hard to understand. But we can understand the physical things a lot easier. We come back here and here's God's inheritance in the nation of Israel. What is it? They get the land and He gets them. And therefore God has the land through them. Our inheritance is in heavenly places. And God has inheritance in us. When we inhabit those heavenly places, God is inhabiting us. That's what Ephesians 2:22 said. God inhabits us, and therefore He inhabits. He'll fill the heavenly places. That's God being all in all. So God has an investment in us. And He's going to inherit the heavenly places through us by His living in us eternally and us being His forever. He's going to inherit those heavenly places. Interesting, and I just share this with you, that I began to look at these words and I kept noticing the relationship between inherit and inhabit. See, if inheritance is a land, then once you inherit it, what do? Then you inhabit it. And I said, boy, those are similar words. And so I looked up the definition in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament words. Fascinating idea here. The word inherit actually means to occupy or inherit by driving out the previous tenants, to expel and seize upon the land. That's exactly what God says. You want that land, go drive out the Canaanites, and then you inherit that land. It's now your land. Drive them out and then inherit it. There's rebellion in the heavenly places. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, and we're driving them out of the land, and then we're going to inherit. We're going to seize upon it and take it. We have heavenly inheritance. Then the other word, inhabit, literally means to sit down, to dwell, to remain, to be seated, to abide continually. Are you holding Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 7. Not only is God inhabiting us, but we're going to inhabit a place. We're going to sit down. We're going to dwell. We're going to remain. We're going to have continually, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 7, verse 6 says, and hath made us, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Not only are we going to inherit the heavenly places, we're going to inhabit the heavenly places, but God inhabits us. And through us, God inherits the heavenly places and has dominion in the heavenly places. So the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints is the habitation that He's going to have through His saints. And for us, it's the heavenly places that He's going to inhabit. Now, I don't know if I asked you to hold your place in Psalms, but if not, we'll close if you just turn back with me. Oh, I never took you to Psalms, did I? We'll skip it, but I'm going to show you a different verse in Psalms. Go to Psalms 22. When I said skip it, there's, on your own, write down Psalms 33, verses 10 through 12, and you'll realize how God is going to inhabit the earth through Israel. But I want you to come to my closing point, because we realize God has an investment. That's an amazing thing. I keep saying that because that amazes me. God's invested something in me. He saved me for His purpose. He saved me for His glory. I don't want to be a bad investment for Him. I want to be the investment that He wants me to be. What is He investing? What is He going to inherit in me? Well, I know He's going to inherit the preeminence of the Son. I know He's going to inhabit me so that He can materially, physically inhabit the universe, because of His relationship with me. But there's a verse of the Bible here that Sanja sings a song that says this, and it's a song that I didn't think had a lot of meaning, but it was because of my ignorance. And it took this message to give me an understanding what that song is saying. The song quotes a verse, so it couldn't be a bad song, couldn't it? But I didn't understand the verse, had no comprehension of the verse until today, until this week, until studying this message. It's in Psalms 33. Psalms 22. And I want you to see what the context is, but I'm going to first read the verse. Look at verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. You might remember the song, God inhabits praise. What do you mean inhabits praise? I said He inhabits us. I understand that. He indwells. He lives in the believer. God is one with us through His Holy Spirit. But this verse talks about God inhabiting the praise of His people. Then I start looking at the context after understanding that God has an inheritance in the saints, after understanding that God wants to be preeminent in His saints, the preeminence of a son in His saints, after God wants to inhabit all places in His saints. Then I begin to realize what it means to inhabit praise. Can you imagine the praise that's going to echo through the universe? When everybody in the universe is making glory and honor and thanksgiving and praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, Realize the sound that that's going to be in the universe, throughout the heavens and throughout the earth, when all men are doing what God wanted them to do all the time, and that is to exalt Him, to make Him preeminent, to turn to Him for salvation, for strength, for life, for glory, realizing His greatness, His goodness. And in the eternity future, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sing about that. We're going to worship God throughout all eternity. And the sound of that, God is going to inhabit all that sound throughout the universe. God is going to be there in it all. It's going to be real. It's going to come from the heart. But it's interesting. Watch the context. First chapter 22. If you know anything about Psalms 22, it's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, He's on the cross, and it's like God the Father deserted Him. He's not there with Him. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God did forsake His Son, as His Son hung there and became an offering for sin, and to be a payment for you and I for our sin. Jesus Christ on that cross is crying out. Verse 2, my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, and trusted in thee, and were not confounded. You know what that is? That's Jesus Christ in agony on that cross, forsaken of God the Father because He was made sin for you and I. He was forsaken of God the Father. But He began to remember in faith that the fathers of the nation of Israel trusted God for what God said He would do, and God never disappointed them. God will save His Son. It says in Isaiah 53 that He will raise Him from the dead. So here Jesus Christ on that cross, forsaken, dying, but now He's turning in faith, remembering now's a time of suffering. The later God will fulfill His word and bring a time of deliverance. On your own, you read from verses 6 down through 21 the sufferings that Christ went through. But I want you to see that as Jesus Christ trusted in God the Father to do what He promised to do, to raise Him from the dead, just like the fathers of old, He was not confounded. He was not disappointed. God did what He said He would do. Verse 21 says, save me from the lion's mouth, and from for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Yea, ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel. For He hath not despised, nor abhorred, nor afflicted the afflictions of the afflicted. Neither hath He hid His face from him. But when he cried unto Him, He heard. My praise shall be in thee, and in the great congregation I will pay my vows before Him that fear Him. The Lord says, I cried, my God forsook me. But I remember He did deliver them, and there came a time later that God did deliver Jesus Christ from the grave, did raise Him from the dead. And Jesus Christ says, I'll stand and I'll praise Him in the congregation. Do you realize when it talks about God inhabiting praise, you know when that takes place? That takes place in the future. For you and I, when we look at this, we realize that the time in which we're living today, we are entering into the sufferings of Christ. This is a sin-cursed world. It's tough. And when we live our Christian life, there's suffering. And we all go through it. Can't say what I want to say. What I want to say, and you know it, you know it's the age of suffering, but Paul said, I know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. We go through life, we suffer, and it's like God's not there, He don't hear us. But what we got to do, how we live our life, we live it by faith. Deliverance isn't now. Deliverance is the rapture. Deliverance is the future. So by faith, He will deliver us. We go through it, He's with us, He hadn't departed. But someday, we're going to have the rapture. The rapture is going to take place. And when it takes place, we're going to stand in the congregation and we're going to praise God for His deliverance. We're now in the sufferings of Christ. The rapture is the resurrection with Christ. And when that resurrection takes place, then will we praise God. And the echoes of his praise, God will inhabit that praise then. And I know that it's all future. But at the same time, if God wants his son to be preeminent in our life in the future, and we ought to make him preeminent in our life now. If God has an investment in our life that he wants to inhabit us in the future, he's already inhabiting us now. And if God is going to has an investment in us that he's going to inhabit our praise for all eternity in the future, let's start praising him now, even in our sufferings. Let's learn by faith to praise God no matter what we go through, because God inhabits praise. Let's pray. God has an investment. God has a purpose. God is working things out to an ultimate end in which he's going to inherit everything in the believer. So my friend, if you're not a believer, you're not a part of glorifying God. You're not a part of his purpose. You're not part of a hope. You're part of rebellion. You're part of sin. You're following Satan. You need to realize that you're a sinner, cut off from God, dead in your sins. But God loves you and is extending to you through the Lord Jesus Christ eternal life. He wants to be your Savior, so in order to be your Savior, you have to stop saving yourself. You have to stop thinking you're good enough or done enough to get to heaven. And you got to realize, I can't do anything. And then realize Jesus Christ did it all when he hung on the cross. He died for you. Your sins are already paid for. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will save you, give you eternal life. Save you that very moment. Put his spirit in you, and you'll become a part of God's eternal purpose. So it all starts at you coming to Calvary and trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then the rest of us, let's keep God's investment in mind. Let's keep God's inheritance in mind. And Paul prays that you might understand it. And I think we got a glimpse of it this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we studied. And we thank you, Lord, that sometimes we're just so self-centered that we think you exist to help us through our day and to do for us what we want you to do and to be there for us. But Father, you created us for yourself. We're here for you. And through all eternity, you have a purpose for us that we will fulfill.